Good morning. I am Keith Kaiser from Reading, Pennsylvania. I'm here with my wife, Naomi, who is formerly Naomi Scott. That makes her a sister, full-blooded sister, of Katie Welch. And the last time I was here, in fact, was for the Phil and Katie wedding, almost 3 years ago now, because we had a little girl at that time who was just 7 weeks old, and she's just turned three. So we're closing in on your third anniversary. That's an easy way to remember it. And their wedding day is the day after my birthday, so I know it's February 10th. But more important than when I was born the first time is the fact that in 1980, when I was 7 years old, I was born again. Because probably like some people here, I had grandparents who knew the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I had parents who knew the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And I can never remember a time when I wasn't brought to a place like this to hear the Word of God and to hear songs sung about God and to learn verses in Sunday school and do all the things that a lot of people do. But that didn't save me. Because there's a saying, God has no grandchildren. And God puts it this way in His Word. He says, we're not born of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of blood. But we're given the right to become the children of God through the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, through His death on the cross and His resurrection to give us new life. So even though I was only seven, I understood some things about myself. I'll confess openly before you today that I am a sinner. Not just that I occasionally make a mistake, but my character, my nature, my default position, if left to myself, I am a sinner. And even as a seven-year-old, I knew that I did things wrong. I knew that I also didn't do the things that were right oftentimes. I knew better. And I knew that I wasn't right with God, and I wasn't living my life for God, and I knew I had the potential to do a lot of terrible things. And so the Lord Jesus saved me as I came to Him in simple faith and said, Lord Jesus, save me a sinner. And He did that. And I've never regretted that decision, even these 29 years later. So now you know how old I am. I'm 36, going on 37 in February. But a lot of things happened between then and now. I eventually went to school, thought I would become an ancient historian. The Lord has a sense of humor. He lets me read books about ancient history once in a while now, but that's not what I do with most of my time. I've been privileged for the last 10 years to travel around the world preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus and teaching His Word and also doing a bit of writing about it. And I want to share with you from the Word. By the way, we got married in 2005, and we now have another child, Nadia, who's going to be one in a few weeks. And we just found out recently we're expecting again, Lord willing, this summer. So it's sort of it was in the fine print when I married Naomi that Fred and Sue have to have grandchildren every so many months. So, you know, Katie's up next. And then after that, there's a little lull. So we've got to pull the summer shift, so to speak. Philippians chapter 2. Incidentally, I'm trying to shake the last vestiges of a cold. So if I cough a little bit, you'll please excuse me. I'm popping cough drops like they're going out of style. And we trust I'll be able to convey what we want to say this morning without too much distraction. Philippians 2, I want to start at the first verse. Philippians 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Thank you. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I'll pause there for a moment. You should know that many of the New Testament books were written to people who had problems. In fact, putting it quite bluntly, some of these people were very messed up. If you read the letter to the Corinthians, for example, the first letter to the Corinthians, you find out they were having all kinds of divisions among themselves, all kinds of doctrinal problems, even to do with the resurrection of Christ, and as well as moral problems. They were tolerating gross immorality in their midst. When you come to this letter to the church at Philippi, they were having problems too. But they might not at first glance seem like the problems that other churches faced, or at least they might not seem to be such a big deal. Because in Philippians, you will find discussion of doctrinal problems. You will find discussion of sins that are out there. But the big problem for the Philippians seems to be a problem with selfishness. They were overoccupied with themselves. They were looking at their own interests. And it was causing some division and some contention among the believers. There were these two wonderful Christian ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, who Paul describes as his fellow workers in the gospel in chapter 4 of this epistle. But they weren't getting on, it seems. And so he has to exhort them in the 4th chapter about not getting along. Now, I hope I'm not telling tales out of school today, but, you know, Christians since the 1st century have known to not get along sometimes. And truth be known, we've been known to be selfish sometimes. Because the default position of a human being is to think about oneself. Okay, Tom T. Hall, the classic country singer, had a line in one of his songs. My dad likes him, I don't care so much for him. But he sang in one of his songs, "Women think about themselves when men folk ain't around." Well, I'd like to see what his wife thought about that comment. Because I find out it's not just women who think about themselves. Women and men and young people and people of all descriptions tend to think about themselves. Tend to put themselves first. Tend to think about their needs. Even in this meeting this morning, you might go away saying, well, what did I get out of that? Well, what did you bring to it in the first place would be a good question to ask. But here in Philippi, and they were having a problem with self and being selfish. So he has to write to them to correct that. Now, how do you correct the attitude of being overly concerned about yourself? Since it's so endemic and pervasive, since we do it so often and so frequently, how do we combat that? And it really comes back to Christmas. Because Christmas is all about one who, as Romans 15 says of him, pleased not himself. And we'll see how that is in a few moments. But look at what he says, the resources they possessed in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, I should stop a moment and say a word about that word if. Sometimes we might say, well, you know, if the Indianapolis Colts keep all their starters in, they might win all 16 games. And there's some doubt in that statement. We don't know if they're going to play all their starters all 16 games. And even if they do, they still could lose. That's why I'm not a betting man. You know, I can never pick these football games. And people who are supposed to win sometimes don't. So we sometimes use that word if conditionally, kind of with doubts. But here he's using the word if more in the sense that since this is so, then this is what is true. In the same way that Colossians chapter 3 will say, if ye then be risen with Christ, okay, that's not a question for a believer. A believer has risen with Christ. When a Christian believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are transformed. The resurrection of Christ becomes their resurrection. They are raised up by the same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and they are seated in the heavenlies, according to Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. What is more, that's not in doubt. That's what we say symbolically when we are baptized. We're saying to the world, I've died with Christ, I was buried with Christ, and what are you doing by coming up under the water? I've risen again with Christ, now to walk in newness of life, to use the phrase from Romans chapter 6. So Colossians 3 isn't saying, well, you may or may not be risen with Christ if you're a Christian. No, if you're a Christian, you have risen with Christ. So it's since you've risen with Christ is the sense. And in like manner, here in verse 1, since there is consolation in Christ. We sometimes use that word too. Well, if there's turkey in the refrigerator, why don't we eat it? You know, we know full well when we make that statement, there is turkey in the refrigerator, and I trust there still is. You never know what Fred and Sue are doing in the middle of the night, you know, but I think that's a true statement. Since there's turkey in the refrigerator, I'll go and eat it. Likewise, since there's consolation in Christ. Now, I don't want to go into great detail, but my family, including not just my personal wife and children, but more particularly my parents and some other family members, have been going through a tremendous trial for almost a year and a half now. And it's been multifaceted. There have been different things. They're being tested on different levels. And it's been very difficult. And I was writing someone about it even yesterday. And I said to them in the letter, I said, you know, I don't know how someone who doesn't have the Lord Jesus Christ faces the problems of this life. Because we all have problems, don't we? This is a fallen world. It's a world where pain is not the exception. It is the norm. It is an everyday occurrence. We live in a world where financial problems are all too regular, where health problems are all too common, where family problems, well, they're everywhere, aren't they? There are problems all over the place. And I say to myself, as hard as some of these things can be, how do people without the Lord Jesus Christ get through it? Well, they have a lot of coping mechanisms, ones that in the end don't really work. They can try to desensitize themselves to the problems with booze or with drugs or whatever. They can try and pretend sort of Pollyanna-esque, you know, just with wishful thinking. Well, tomorrow's going to be a better day. Like Annie, the sun will come out tomorrow. They can just pretend it'll get better with no certain hope that it'll be so. Or they can fall into depression, as so many do. They can seek different kinds of pleasures in this world, trying to find satisfaction. But I tell you something, there is no consolation in this world. There is no comfort in your sorrow and your trials that will last and truly satisfy until you get the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you find consolation in Christ. And then he says, if comfort of love. Well, there is the comfort of God's love toward us. That to the one who's received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, we have a love that can never pass away. A love that is eternal. A love that is promised to us inviolably by God. If any fellowship of the Spirit. Yes, we're brought into something. We share now in a life that isn't temporal and temporary. It isn't of this world. It isn't failing. It isn't corrupted. It is spiritual because we're brought into the fellowship of God's Holy Spirit. If there are any affections and mercies, or as one of the older translations puts it, bowels and mercies. Because some things that one goes through in life are so deep, it's like deep down in the pit of your stomach. You ever hear somebody use that phrase? Well, whatever the depths of life are, there are resources in the Christian life for it. And since all of these things are true, here's what they were to do, verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. He wanted agreement among the Christians. He didn't want them to be falling out one with another. He didn't want them to be arguing and at odds, at loggerheads, as people say. He wanted them to have the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. So he says, let nothing be done. You'll notice done there is italicized. I'm reading from the New King James translation. It's really, don't even think anything that's selfish ambition or conceit. That should not be our motivation, that is to say. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And yet I hear that refrain in the back of my head. This actually happened one time. Our assembly used to meet in a rented building, and there was a man in an apartment upstairs, and I don't think he had much time for Christianity because he'd wait till we were in meeting, and then he'd go in and sing very loudly in his house. And I distinctly remember as a little boy hearing him sing, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way." How are we to esteem others better than ourselves when the thing we do best is think well of ourselves? You know, I talk to many people about the Lord over the years, and I say to them, the Bible says you're a sinner. Oh, well, that's going too far, isn't it? I mean, sure, I make mistakes. Sure, I commit the odd error. Sure, I'm not perfect. Who is? I mean, even the golf stars nowadays have their skeletons in the closet. I can't be considered to be perfect. Of course, I have a lot of problems. But to call me a sinner? Yes, that's what the Bible calls us. A sinner. Because when God created us, He wanted us to exist for His pleasure. He wanted us to exist to do His will, which, by the way, is the best thing for us. When we do what God wants us to do, we thrive. We prosper as human beings. We have a joy that, in spite of negative circumstances and problems around us, can't be taken away from us. But we think we're not that bad. We think we're pretty good. Even as Christians, it can be that we start to think, you know, I'm really making a contribution in that assembly. I'm really doing something there. I'm one of the key people there. If it weren't for me, that place would just fall apart. But we have to be careful of such thinking. Because while we have to, as Christians, take our responsibilities in service for the Lord very seriously and say, Lord, what gift or gifts have you given me, and what abilities and what resources, and how can I be used for you? Nevertheless, at the end of the day, we have to remember what the Lord Jesus said, that when we've done all, we are to say, we're but unprofitable servants only, because we've done that which is our duty to do. None of us can stand up and pat ourselves on the back and say, look at me. Look at how wonderful I am. He says, no, you are to have this mind, this attitude, that you are to esteem others better than yourself, or more worthy of having good done to them. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, verse 4, but also on the interests of others. Not in a busybody sort of way. Not saying, I want to know your business. But saying, when you get up in the morning, not only thinking about what your needs might be, but saying, I wonder how brother so-and-so is doing. I wonder how sister so-and-so is doing. I wonder how they're getting on. I wonder if I could call them and encourage them. I wonder if I could send them a note. I wonder if there's something they need. I wonder how they're doing in their walk with the Lord. See, it's easy to kind of come to a meeting and not ask those hard questions, not wonder about anybody else. It's easy to become wrapped up in what's happening in our own lives, so much so that we lose sight of the needs and advantages of others. But Christianity is to be about each trying to go lower than the other. Each trying to build one another up. Now imagine if we're all trying to do that. If I'm saying, you know, I want to make sure your needs are taken care of, and he's making sure my needs are taken care of, and she's making sure that his needs are taken care of. If we all start doing that, pretty soon you find out this is a group that cares about one another, that knows about one another, that is making sure we're available to the Lord to meet one another's needs. And it's so easy to say that, and I want to tell you from experience, so hard to do that. Because once again, we so often go back and think about ourselves. Well, what's the remedy? The remedy, as others have noted, the keynote of this passage is the last word in verse 4. Others. Okay? How are we to think about others? How are we to put them first. In what sense are we to look on their advantages? Well, consider example number one of what we're to do for others. Verse 5. Let this mind, or some of your translations may say, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus had a selfless attitude. Christ Jesus thought of others before himself, that is. Okay, where's the proof? How was that so? Well, verse 6 tells us, who being in the form of God. Now we have to stop a moment and consider what exactly that phrase means. What is he trying to tell us, who being in the form of God? Well, I want to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. The Bible makes that evident in both the Old and the New Testaments. Not only from the Lord Jesus' own lips, but also from those who were eyewitnesses of him, those who watched him very carefully and heard his teaching and watched his works. The Lord Jesus is the Son of God. He is God the Son, that is to say. And he always was God. There never was a moment when the Lord Jesus became or came into existence. Okay? He always was. That's mind-blowing. But before there was planet Earth, before there was the moon and the stars and the sun and all these created things we see, there was God. And in that triune Godhead, God was a very complex being. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each of those persons of the Trinity is eternal. They've always existed. So here was the Lord Jesus Christ, before he was known by that name Jesus, as God the Son, he was in the form of God. That is, he was equal with the Father and equal with the Holy Spirit, possessing all of the rights and attributes and glories of God. That is what the Lord Jesus always was, always is, I might add, and always shall be. He is, as he says in Revelation, the one who was and is to come. The Lord Jesus existed in the form of God, or subsisted in the form of God, being in the form of God, says the New King James. But notice, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That is, he didn't consider his rights and prerogatives as God and to be something to be held on to at all costs. What do I mean by that? Well, imagine the Lord Jesus as God the Son from all eternity, living up there in heaven's glory. The Lord Jesus was living in a place where he was invulnerable to pain. The Lord Jesus did not hunger as the eternal Son of God from eternity past. The Lord Jesus did not thirst. The Lord Jesus did not know what it was to be weak. The Lord Jesus did not slumber or sleep. And we have Psalm 121 to bear that out. As the eternal Son of God, before his incarnation, he didn't have to do any of those things. Nor could he be touched by any enemy. He couldn't be harmed. He couldn't suffer pain. He couldn't die, certainly. Nevertheless, who being in the form of God, he didn't think, you know, I've got to hang on to my glory here in heaven and being universally assailed and praised in heaven and have the seraphim crying out before me, holy, 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 and having the cherubim cover their faces in my presence and having all of the angels at my beck and call and my behest and not having anyone able to oppose me or harm me or not being subject to any kind of weakness. I'm going to stay in heaven where I'm protected, where I'm comfortable, where I'm not able to be touched by any of my enemies. He could have said, I'm going to stay here, and who could have questioned it? Who could demand to bring God down from heaven? In fact, Paul asked that very question in Romans rhetorically. Say not in thine heart, I will ascend, that is to bring Christ down. Who could demand that God would give his Son to come into the world? Would you want to demand that of God? Especially as a sinner, would I want to go to God and say, look here, God, I've sinned. And that is to say, you told me to love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. You told me to obey your word. And guess what, God? I haven't done that. I haven't been obedient to your word. Not just once, but time after time after time again, I've sinned and I continue to fall short of the glory of God. That's what Romans 3:23 says about all of us. For all have sinned, past tense, and present tense, fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned in the past, and we still don't attain up to what God wants us to be. He has one standard, perfection. 75% were we able to get to that mark wouldn't be enough. It has to be 100% obedience all of the time for every nanosecond of our existence. And none of us can do that. So since we're all sinners, and if you're like me, a well-practiced veteran sinner who has sinned countless times, what right would I have to go to the God of the universe and say, you know what, God? To save me, you ought to send your son into the world where he subjects himself to things that he never suffered before, where he has to thirst and has to hunger and will sleep and does get weary and eventually will be taken by men and hung upon a cross. I want you to do that so there on the cross you can put my sins and the sins of the world on him and judge him for those sins. Who would have the audacity to demand that God do that? I mean, if you were a criminal, and I understand Phil has met a few of those in his time, due to his profession, and you were sitting there in prison, and you had been condemned for a crime. And you say, you know what? I'm going to write to the governor of the state, and I'm going to ask that instead of me sitting here in prison serving my sentence, Keith Kaiser should come and serve my sentence. Well, doubtless Naomi could do with a break, but would that be right or fair? You'd say, no, no just governor would allow that to happen. So how could we as sinners demand of God to send His Son to suffer our penalty, to pay the price that our sins deserved? Well, we couldn't demand it, of course. And yet we need not demand it, because look at what He did Himself. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. I'm not going to hold on to my position in heaven, equal with the Father and the Spirit, invulnerable to pain or hurt. I'm going to descend. I'm going to come into this world. Look at what He did, verse 7. He made Himself of no reputation. Literally, He emptied Himself. Now, He didn't empty Himself of His attributes. You can't empty yourself of what you are. I have this sense of humor that I just can't keep down, I'm afraid. And at the stupidest times, I find myself making dumb comments, you know. There were the Welches and the Scots practicing away at their song in the living room last night, and I had to keep throwing in comments from the peanut gallery. I just can't help myself. I can't remove that part of me. You know, maybe there are parts of you that you would like to remove. You can't change who you are. The Lord Jesus didn't stop being God by coming into this world. In fact, 1 Timothy 3:16 tells us that great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest or appeared in flesh. He came and He was God and He displayed Himself as God in this world. On one occasion, He was in a home. Mark chapter 2 tells us about it. And it was really crowded. Everybody was crowding in to hear the Lord Jesus, all about the doors and the windows. I've never had a congregation like that. You know, people climbing in the windows to hear or anything. And more like they're usually trying to go out of the window. But anyway, there He was. They were all crowding in to hear Him. And suddenly there was a bit of a din above them, a noise. Somebody started breaking up the ceiling. I've always wondered what the homeowner thought about that. But he was back checking his policy, no doubt, to see if he was covered for that. And meantime, there appeared a hole in the ceiling. Somebody was breaking up the tiles. And the next thing you know, they lowered a paralyzed man down before the Lord Jesus. Now, if you saw a paralyzed man lying on a stretcher before you, and I asked you, please diagnose, What's that man's greatest need? You would say, well, he needs to be able to walk and to move around again. Surely that must be his greatest need. The Lord Jesus looked at the man and he said, I'll tell you what his greatest need is. He said, his greatest need is, son, your sins are forgiven you. That man being paralyzed had a bigger problem than physical paralysis. You may have physical problems here today, but there are worse things in the world than being physically disabled. Being spiritually disabled is worse. Being separated from God by your sins. Being under the sentence of condemnation. God saying that because you're a sinner, you're going to go to the lake of fire for eternity. That's a much greater problem. How wonderful to hear the Savior say to you, your sins are forgiven you. And any one of us can hear Him say that if we'll come to Him and say, Lord, I know You died on the cross for my sins. And I know You rose again for my justification to declare me righteous. I want You to save me, a sinner. And the Lord Jesus says, whoever comes to Him, He will in no wise cast out. He won't reject you. If you come to Him sincerely, wanting to give up your sin and receive His eternal life, the Lord Jesus, who died as your Redeemer, will save you. So He said, son, your sins are forgiven you. And there were some people sitting there saying in their hearts, not out loud, they were thinking it. Who is this man that forgives sins? Only God can forgive sin. And they were half right. Only God can forgive sin, ultimately. It's no good saying I'm going to be nice to my neighbor. I'm going to try to be a good person in this life. And that'll make up for the bad things I've done. No, no. The one you've offended chiefly, the one I've offended by my sins, is a holy God. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, David said in Psalm 51. Wait a minute, David. Didn't you commit adultery? Seems like you sinned against Uriah. You took his wife unjustly. Seems like you sinned against him. You set him up to be killed. And didn't you sin against Bathsheba, taking advantage of her? And in a sense, you sinned against the child because the child died for what you did. But David says at the end of the day, all of the sin and folly I've done is against God. Well, God, who is the offended party for every sin we've ever done, sent His Son into this world to be a Savior of sinners. And the Lord Jesus proclaimed forgiveness to that man. And yet at the same time, knew what these people were reasoning in their hearts. He said, why reason ye in your hearts? Which is easier to say, son, thy sins be forgiven thee, or arise, take up thy bed and walk. So He said, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto thee, take up thy bed and walk. And that's exactly what the man did. You want empirical proof? You want to know that my word carries power, the Lord Jesus would say? Look at what I'm doing to this man. I can tell him his sins are forgiven, and they are. I can tell him get up and walk, and he will, because my word has power. But He displayed not only power there, He displayed omniscience. He displayed the fact that He knew everything, that He knew what was in their very hearts. The Lord Jesus, over and over again, did things that displayed His deity. He said, if you don't believe my word, believe me, pardon me, for the very work's sake. The Lord Jesus displayed that He still was God. So if that's so, when He came into this world, what did He empty Himself of? Well, He emptied Himself of glory. You see, the Lord Jesus, as one 19th century Greek scholar put it, stripped Himself of the outward insignia of glory. Man could not look upon God and live in an unveiled fashion. There always had to be something between man and God, veiling his gaze. But as Wesley put it in his great Christmas hymn, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. The Lord Jesus emptied Himself of His glory in heaven and emptied Himself of that right of protection there in heaven, not coming to this earth, not being subject to all the things that human beings are subject to. Hebrews tells us that he came and was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. That means that the Lord Jesus came down to earth and suffered all of the things that we go through, except for one thing. The Lord Jesus was untainted by sin. He had no sin within him. He knew no sin. He did no sin. Neither was there guile found in his mouth. It says he took the form of a bondservant. Not only did he become a man, but he became the servant of the Lord that Isaiah spoke about. He became a bondslave and coming in the likeness of men. He looked like a man. If you looked at the Lord Jesus, he wasn't walking 18 inches off the ground. It wasn't like the Renaissance artists or the medieval artists pictured with the halo around his head. He didn't glow in the dark. The Lord Jesus looked like a man. He was accessible. Little children would come to him. But not only did he come in likeness of a man, but being found in appearance as a man or in fashion as a man, taking on himself real humanity. The Lord Jesus didn't just seem to be a man. He was a man with flesh and blood and bone and all of the faculties that human beings have and experiencing hunger and thirst and sleeping and doing all the things we human beings do, yet without sin, not sinning. Now imagine that great leap. We've taken the Lord Jesus from being in glory, where he is protected, where he has all the rights and prerogatives and glory of deity, and he comes and becomes a man. And he becomes, as he says in Psalm 69, the song of drunkards. And those who sit in the gate speak against him. That is, at both ends of society, the Lord Jesus becomes one who is mocked and hated. The drunkard stumbling out of the bar makes fun of the Lord Jesus, singing songs about him. And the one sitting in the gate, that's the ruler of this age. That's the one who makes the decisions. The gate in the Bible is the place of government. And there in the gate they speak against him. Rich and poor, all different language groups, all different socioeconomic backgrounds, you can find them all there coming together in opposition at the cross to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can find the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Romans, all there together united by one thing. They hate the Lord Jesus Christ and they speak against him. Now who would dare speak a word against God in heaven? They couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. God in heaven won't even let an ill word be spoken of one of his people if it's not his will. Look at Zechariah 3 for proof of that. And yet the Lord Jesus would come and be subjected to the mockery and hatred and disdain and the blows and the spittings of sinners, the scourging, the shame and the pain as we often sing. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death or unto the point of death, even the death of the cross. It wasn't just enough for him to leave heaven's glory and come to this earth. It wasn't just enough for him to walk for 33 years among sinful men and women to be incognito, not recognized for the most part as who he was. He continued to humble himself. And humble himself yet more and more till he went to the very lowest place, the place of the cross. Now, when he says that we are to esteem others better than ourselves, what do you think that demands of us? Do you think that means that we might sometimes need to be interrupted from what we're doing for the sake of other people? Like maybe we have a great weekend planned, you know? Or a great week. Perhaps. Gonna go to Living Waters. We're gonna ice skate and we're gonna hang out in the barn, whatever happens in the barn. I don't know. We're gonna throw snowballs and I guess it's too cold for the ropes course, but we're gonna do all the great fun things people do at Living Waters. But you find out, Somebody has a need. And you've got the choice. You can go and you can have fun at Living Waters, or you can fulfill this need. Now, you might say to yourself, well, should I really interrupt my plans? What about at the middle of the night, 3 a.m., they call you. Somebody calls you with a problem. Should I interrupt and lose a good night's sleep for the sake of others? You go to a funeral. You'd rather be doing something else on that day. Or maybe you have to take off work to do it. But you do it for the family of that one who's departed. Or somebody's in hospital and you go to them. Or you bring food to somebody who's sick or perchance who's just had a baby. I'm working for you, Katie. Don't worry. You see what I mean? When he talks about esteeming others better than ourselves, likely it's going to mean that sooner or later we get put out a bit. That we have to alter our schedule. That we got to change the calendar. Maybe throw the calendar out the window. That we must do things sometimes that are even painful for ourselves. Well, anything that we can be called upon to do in this life for someone else, does it match what God the Son did? Does it match what the Lord Jesus Christ did? Have any of us given up as much as the Lord Jesus gave up just to come to this planet? And the obvious answer is no. Have any of us gone to the low place that the Lord Jesus Christ went to? And the answer to that, of course, is no. Even if we are called upon to suffer and witness to our faith in Christ as martyrs and die for our faith, we still won't die the death that the Lord Jesus died on the cross. Suffering under the wrath of God and crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you know, I'll never need to utter those words in respect to myself for eternity. And if you're a Christian, neither will you. And yet the Son of God said those words of himself. Can he ask anything of us? Which is too great. No, anything he asks, anything he takes away from us is paltry, minuscule, teeny tiny, if you will, in comparison to what he gave up and how low he went. But I want to show you the fairness of God. Because the Lord Jesus, in humbling himself and putting himself lower, the world says that kind of person gets stepped on. That kind of person doesn't get ahead. Assert yourself, says the world. Look out for number one. You've got to take care of yourself. If you don't look out for you, nobody else will. But the Lord Jesus didn't look out for himself. He looked out for everybody else. He looked out for you and me, for all of us. And he put himself in the lowest place. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him, it says, and given him the name which is above every name. The way up in God's economy, his way of doing things, is to first go down. And the Lord Jesus went down the lowest, therefore he's coming up the highest. He's going to have a name which is superior to every name. The name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and those on earth, and those under the earth. You know what? You examine those three categories and think about them a bit. You'll find out that about encompasses every single being in the universe. Everyone save the Father and Spirit themselves. Save God himself. Everyone will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will be proclaimed Lord to the glory of God the Father. The people today writing books against Jesus, making jokes about him, using his name as a curse word. The people living totally heedless and thoughtless of who the Lord Jesus is. If they continue in that position unrepentantly and die in their sins, they'll go to the lake of fire, but they're still going to have to contend with the Lord Jesus and his greatness. They will bow the knee. Some of us do that even now, willingly and voluntarily, because we say, Lord, how could we stand in the presence of one who's given so much for us? How dare we stand in the presence of the one whose feet and hands were nailed to a cross and who suffered our penalty on the tree. We bow and proclaim him Lord, and we'll bow in that day gladly with great rejoicing, and he will share with us his glory. Imagine that. The Lord who humiliated himself, humbled himself to such a degree, will be exalted in equal measure, exalted to the very highest place. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because he could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You want to know what God is like? I'll tell you what, God is loving. How do I know that? Because the Lord Jesus was loving. God is merciful because the Lord Jesus came to people in their misery. God is compassionate. God is wise. God is powerful. God is holy because the Lord Jesus was all those things and demonstrated who God is. I can hear you saying, well, that's all well and good for the Lord Jesus. Of course, he'd think of others. But he's God. How can I ever hope to compete with that? Well, Paul goes on to talk in verse 17 about himself. He says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. He was in prison at the time he wrote this. And if my life is going to be poured out for you, if I must suffer that you get ahead spiritually, and if I have to be in prison, and if he hadn't been in prison, we wouldn't have this letter and a few others in the New Testament. And if that's what I've got to go through for you to be spiritually benefited, I'm glad. He wasn't always that way. When you first meet him in the Bible, when his name was Saul of Tarsus, he was going about seeking to establish his own righteousness. He was trying to show how great he was. He was making, pardon me, a name for himself. But now he says, if I'm being poured out like a drink offering, like they did in the Old Testament, pouring out a drink offering on top of a burnt offering, if on the sacrifice of Christ my life is added to bring some benefit to you, I'm willing to do that. Well, you say he was an apostle. He was like a Superman. Of course Paul would talk like that. But it wasn't just Paul, you see. He says, verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. So not only was Paul thinking of others, thinking of them, he says, I'll send Timothy because I know Timothy will care for you, will want to see you advantaged spiritually, will take care of everything for you. Timothy won't come and use you. Timothy's not one of those people trying to get a following around himself, you know, trying to be the next great mega pastor. Timothy will come and bring you what you need. Well, Paul, he's your lieutenant. I mean, he's a guy who's spent a lot of time with you. Of course, Timothy would be like that. But then he says here, verse 25, yet I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and one who ministered to my need. He was one of them. He had come from Philippi. And they couldn't be there working for Paul, so Epaphroditus was. And you know what? For the service of the Lord, Epaphroditus worked himself so far down, apparently, that he got sick and he almost died. Now, if it were me, I'd be in the hospital bed saying, why don't those people from Westby come to visit me? Why don't they send me more cards? Or one of those edible arrangements would be nice. You know, they make fruit like a bouquet. Well, never mind. Anyway, I'd be saying, oh, poor me. Look how much I've suffered for the gospel. You know what Epaphroditus was doing? He was lying there in bed saying, I'm really sorry I got sick because I know the folks back in Philippi are going to be worried about me. I know it's going to trouble them. I know it's going to hurt them, and I don't want anything to hurt them. He was thinking about others. Timothy was thinking about others. Paul was thinking about others. What was the common denominator? They had all spent time and been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you who know Christ here today, the amount of time you spend with the Lord Jesus is going to be easily seen in how your heart is changed and directed toward the needs of others. If you find yourself cold and callous, if you find yourself uncaring for other people, as I sometimes do, take a look at yourself. It's likely you're not spending enough time with the Lord Jesus. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus here today, there's no possible remedy for you but coming to Christ and confessing your sin and asking Him to save you from the eternal punishment that your sins deserve, but giving you eternal life and making you a new creation in Christ Jesus. He'll do that if we ask Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus who pleased not Himself, for the one who considered others, for the one who humbled Himself, even to the point of death, and that the death of the cross. Oh, Father, we can't enter into what the Lord Jesus went through. As we sang earlier today, all Thy waves and billows which rolled across His breast, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, Thy word said. We can't understand what the blow that fell on the Lord Jesus was in all of its depth. And yet we thank Thee for it, for it has brought good to us. It has brought eternal salvation to those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has changed us. We pray that we would consider others more, and that we would be willing to lay down anything, even our very lives, for the sake of others. We pray that we might do this in the power of the Holy Spirit, emulating our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in His holy name that we pray. Amen.